Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. The past several weeks, we have been considering the last two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 16. And as I mentioned before, on the surface, Deuteronomy 16, those last two verses, where I'll paraphrase it, where God tells Moses to tell the people that when you guys set up my altar, it's my altar, where you are to come and present yourself and to present your sacrifices to make an atonement or a covering for personal sins and national sins. Do not, under any situation, put that altar near a grove or plant a grove next to that altar. And don't even dare place an image or an idol in close proximity to that altar. God hates that because it's his altar, number one. And number two, this might be hard for us to swallow, it's his worship. When God told Noah to build the ark, he didn't say, Noah, I'm going to destroy all life on the planet. And we're only going to save you, your family, and the animals that I bring to you. So you sit down with the local union there, and you come up with a blueprint of whatever size boat you think you're going to need, and run it by a committee, and start building. It didn't go down that way, did it? When it came to building the tabernacle, God didn't say, Moses, I want you to build this portable prefabricated structure called tabernacle. It's something that you can build and then tear down, pack, and then transport it till I tell you to go to another spot and put down your tents and build and then reconstruct my tabernacle. It's going to be made of these following ingredients, and you just throw it together. Why don't you just simply copy some of the blueprints you saw in Egypt on how they do their worship, and then that will be good enough with me. Don't find that. You don't even find that in the building of the temple. One step further, you don't find that when it comes to the church. Jesus built his church his way, not our way. So hopefully you can finally, now this kind of rubs against the grain, you know, well, can't we just come up with any old way to approach God? Can't we have colored lights and smoke and dance and drama, people skipping around like fairies, waving colorful banners with Jesus' name in Greek and Hebrew and Greek? Can't we just dance? No. That's the point I'm getting at. Biblical separation, this concept that we are to be a separated people, just like Israel was to be a separated people. When they got into the land, God told them, don't mimic, don't copy, don't even delve, don't even learn the ways of the heathen around you. It will become a thorn in your side, which unfortunately it does, and it did. Well, we've considered the Old Testament. Matter of fact, for those of you that may want to pause, I read as our call to instruction, 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, and then drop down to verse 41 to 46 of 1 Kings 22, and you will see that wicked King Ahab wants to recapture Ramoth Gilead, a town or a city that was once under or within Israel's borders. It has now fallen to the Syrians. And Ahab wants to recapture what he claims to be his property. Okay. Well, he just can't do it alone. He needs some reinforcements. Versus going to Pharaoh in Egypt, what does he do? He sends an email to Jehoshaphat and says, would you be willing to join with me and help me recapture Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat and Ahab, who were two kings on two opposite poles of this equation, when it comes to their orthodoxy, they were miles apart. When it came to sanctification and living a godly life as opposed to burning children, poles apart. And now Ahab wants Jehoshaphat to associate with this wicked king to go off to battle. And what happens to good old Jehoshaphat? He gets into the pickle jar. What does he say to the king? Hey, my people, your people. I'm like you, Ahab. My people, your people. My horses, your horses. And Jehoshaphat nearly gets himself killed in that battle, if you know your Bible well. So there's an example of biblical separation violated on the part of a good king. Now, Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect in his national reforms and his revival, but nonetheless, he did something. He got rid of the Sodomites, according to 1 Kings 22. They still had the groves and the high places. Somehow they couldn't get rid of those, but Jehoshaphat made enough reforms to get the nation, you know, back on the rails. Ahab, on the other hand, he was never on the rails to begin with. Well, Nehemiah chapter 13, I'm going to read you something, beloved, that ought to make your toes curl, because Nehemiah was a godly man. He was a Christian in the biblical sense. Okay? Verse 23. In those days also saw I, Nehemiah, Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So look at the chart. What is the main violation here out of these three? Well, it's going to be practice. However, underneath this violation of separation by the Jews marrying women or men from Ammon and Moab who worship the god Ashdod or Baal, different gods and goddesses, their sanctification went out the window, their separation. But stop and think, foundationally speaking, these wrong marriages, these polluted marriages, marrying the enemy, was also a violation of their orthodoxy. The Jews' belief in one true God was in total opposition to those who were pagans and the worshippers of multiple gods. And then third, we have an association. What kind of association? You got marriage. We're not just talking simply, you know, holding hands and sipping tea. We're talking about Jewish men or Jewish women, whatever applied, marrying a pagan and going to bed with them in this marriage union. So what happens here in chapter 13, contextually wise, is Nehemiah has to go back to the king of Persia who sent Nehemiah to do the governmental work, while Ezra is doing the religious work as a scribe. He has to go back to the king of Persia and give a report. While he's gone, while the cat's away, the hamsters play. And the people went back to some old ways, and one of them was this intermarrying. Now, this is not a slam against interracial marriages, as some would like to use it. That's not the issue here. We're talking about yoking up with a pagan whose religion and the practices of those religion and the association with such people violated the law of Moses. So this is not based on race. It's not based on skin color. So get that out of your mind. We're talking about true religion versus false religion. And their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. So notice when righteousness and unrighteousness marry. What happens? Look at the spiritual implication. You're going to have a faith or a religious practice that's convoluted. It's not going to make any sense because it doesn't align itself with the Word of God. Now here we're talking about verbal language. Because of this union, Jewish children were being born unable to speak the Jewish tongue properly or sufficiently or adequately, but the languages were getting garbled. But according to the language of each people. Now, that's the physical problem. I look at that and say, how do I apply this in the spiritual sense? Well, when you begin to mix orthodoxy, the truth, with neo-orthodoxy, listen carefully, terms found in the Bible no longer mean what the Bible says those terms mean. You're going to have a synthesizing, you're going to have an assimilation whereby terms and definitions no longer mean what they once meant, biblically speaking. For instance, in a real Bible, we are told to repent. But in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the standard of the Catholic Church for hundreds of years, Jerome took the liberty to replace the word repentance with penance. And as a former Catholic, what is penance? Well, when you walk into a box to confess your sins, the priest does his mumbo-jumbo, does the sign of the cross, and then he tells you to go to the front, to the altar, and say so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, part of a rosary, light a candle, go home, and be good. Well, that work that I'm doing up front, the prayers, the beads, and lighting a candle, somehow brings merit and knocks away those sins that the priest just absolved me from in that box between he and I and supposedly God Almighty. And guess what? Next week when I went in the box, I had to confess the same sins because there was no genuine repentance from the week before. He tells me a list of things to do, I do them. And so now I'm safe until Sunday when I receive the cookie God, I receive the host on my tongue, and then that's receiving Jesus, the bread of life. I'm safe until I walk out the back door of that church and utter a nasty word or have a bad thought, I'm back in the hole again. See, repentance and penance are not the same thing. Far, far from it. Verse 25, I would imagine that there are some of you sitting here, or maybe there are those listening right now, that would have a conniption fit if you were present on this day. And I, Nehemiah, contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Nehemiah literally goes off the rails in verse 25, and yet he's a Christian man. He is so moved in his passion and in his inner being over the rightness and the wrongness of what's going on. He begins to slap some of them. He has the audacity to grab some by their facial hair. So we're talking about the men. It would seem by context that the marriages being spoken of in verse 25 is mainly Jewish men hooking up with pagan women. He's grabbing their beards and plucking it out of their face, for crying out loud. And he's jumping up and down. He's gone bonkers. He curses them. He reviles them. What do you think of that? I would imagine Nehemiah would not be allowed in some of your churches because you would look at this demonstration of his behavior and you would try to keep a 10-foot pole away from the guy. And then notice his justification. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel? Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So notice, Nehemiah is not simply picking willy-nilly the justification of his abnormal behavior. He cites history. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? So again, this is the monkey on the backs of men. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite before I chased him from him, or from me. Now, notice Sanballat. If you read earlier in the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat and a bunch of his cronies, they were the ones that were trying to hinder and to stop the rebuilding and the refurbishing of the broken walls of Jerusalem done 70 plus years ago by Nebuchadnezzar. The son of the high priest married a daughter of the enemy. That's association. A violation of biblical separation in the realm of association. Remember them, oh my God. Now he prays. After going bonkers and cursing and slapping and plucking, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business. And from the wood offering at times appointed for the first fruits. Notice this. This is beautiful. He prays in light of all that he's just done. Jumping, hopping, skipping, plucking, cursing. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Did you know that was in your Bible? Well, if you don't read your Bible, you're not going to discover these beautiful little instances where one of God's men, in a time when God needed men, steps into the trench and literally goes bananas over sin. Isn't it sad that today, now I'm not advocating that pastors go around slapping people, plucking people's hair, but when was the last time you saw a pastor really passionate because of the truth and the utter violating of that truth in culture, in society, or even in the church? Nehemiah went back to the king of Persia. He's on business. He's doing his job. And like all parents, you know, when mommy and daddy step outside of the room, chaos can occur when you put a couple of kids together in that room. Sometimes even a fight breaks out until mom and dad come back in and restore law and order. But I always like that story, verse 25. You got to admit, Nehemiah put on a good scene. He did a great show. And then I love his prayer in light of all that he did and all his passion, Lord, remember me for good. Notice how the book of Nehemiah ends. It ends with his petition for God, for good, his good. Why? He put God first. He put the truth of God first, not the behavior and the associations of those fellow Jews around him. And then to have the son of the high priest marry a daughter of one of the enemies of Nehemiah? My word. Well, let's now continue by going into the New Testament. And we're going to give you certain examples where biblical separation is called for, demonstrated, and commanded that we do it. And remember, three major areas: your orthodoxy, your doctrine. Someone claims to be a Christian, and again I say claim very carefully with quotes, someone claims to be a Christian but they deny the Trinity. You have no rhyme or reason going to their church if they have a church, and you got no rhyme or reason to associate with them. Now, you may try to correct them if they're willing to at least be taught. Now, that's one thing. But jumping in the same spiritual bed is a whole different reality. Then there's practice. It's quite evident that these Jewish men could care less what God told Joshua and Moses about the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan when Joshua crossed over and began to subjugate these people and to conquer the land. In some instances, the Canaanites were told to be literally rubbed off the map. Not because God was having a bad day or God is mean and angry or God didn't know what he was doing. There was a rhyme and reason for that. And you can discover that on your own if you read and study. And then we have association. And again, this is where most Christians go off the rails. They're strong on their orthodoxy, strong on their sanctification, their private life, their public life, church life. But sometimes they get in bed with the wrong people, just like Jehoshaphat got in the wrong bed with Ahab. Almost cost him his life. Turn to John chapter 2. Let me show you one that is very subtle. It's very subtle. You have to look very closely, maybe give it a second look or a third read. John chapter 2. John's gospel is different than the synoptic gospels in many ways. One of the big differences is that John's gospel, the bulk of John's narrative, actually focuses on that last week of Jesus' life, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where it gives you a broad view of Jesus' public ministry. Even John's gospel begins quite differently by giving literally in your face the divinity of the Christ who came to earth in the womb of the Virgin. All right? John's gospel also fills in a little bit of those early years of Jesus' ministry that the three synoptics do not bother to mention. All right? Just a few differences. Well, chapter 2, listen carefully as I read verse 23 to 25. And to my knowledge, this is only found in John's gospel, the way it's worded, and to whom it's referring to. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so this is probably the first Passover visit by Jesus to the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And notice, it's at the Passover, so it's the early spring, one of the three feasts that every Jewish male over a certain age was required to be in Jerusalem, so that's why Jesus is here. In the feast day, many believed in his name. Now stop. That's what it says. You're told by John the Narrator, he's the one writing under divine inspiration. He tells you that at this time, as Jesus apparently is bringing forth the truth, when there's a large enough gathering of people because of the holiday and the context behind the feast day, many believe. Now, most churches would say, count the numbers and put it in the record. Man, we had a good day today. We had scores of people believe Jesus. We're doing good. Just count the heads at the front of the altar call. Now, if you stop there, you would assume everything is hunky-dory. When they saw the miracles which he did. Ah. So Jesus is apparently performing miracles in public during a high feast day. Lots of witnesses, lots of eyewitnesses who could substantiate these great deeds. And so they see this great show of power and miracles. And yeah, hey. I'm going to believe in that guy. He's got the power. He's got something going for him. Now, if you stopped right there, you would feel pretty good on the events of this day. Chalk it up as a victory. Put it in the church, you know, record, annals. But, verse 24, But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Now, if you stop here, you would now say, what is wrong with Jesus? I thought Jesus came to save sinners. And yes, he did. What is wrong with Jesus? Is Jesus having a bad day? He didn't have that extra bowl of Wheaties? Mary Magdalene didn't give him some extra toast and maybe the right kind of marmalade to slap on that bread? What's Jesus having a bad day? But you got to read the rest of the line. Because he knew all men. See, all that you and I see on the surface is what John tells us what occurred. Now, John was there, so John is able to simply look with his eyes, his physical eyes. He can't see into the depths of these people's souls, but Jesus could look deep into these people's hearts. All that John sees is his master, his teacher, performing all these great deeds, these great miracles, and the people are simply amazed. They're overwhelmed to the point of, hey, let's just jump on this Jesus bandwagon. Man, oh, day, we heard of free bread and free fish. And man, if you got an ailment, you got a pain, he's going to touch. And this is the greatest show on earth. But Jesus did not commit himself to any one of these people. Because, see, he was able to look deep into their souls. And guess what? There's something missing. Something was missing. Even though the narrative says they believed, something is missing. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in them. Now, this goes on all the time in many, many churches. You got a good sermon. It's right on the money. And you happen to be in a church that gives an altar call. Man, oh, day. Half a dozen people come forward, just as I am now, is on the 130th time, as the piano player's fingertips are going numb. But we're going to sing just as I am. Everybody's voice is dying. But we're gonna sing just as I am without one plea. And these six people come up front, they're given the magical formula. They say the sinner's prayer. They're patted on the back, they're told that they're saved. And we'll get you baptized next week. So a week later, we're gonna baptize them. Have a big old baptismal service, the white gowns come out, everybody's happy. 6 months later, not one of them is in that church. Well, where's so-and-so? I don't know. Well, why hasn't he come to the prayer meeting? I don't know. But he prayed the sinner's prayer. He got his fire insurance. Well, doesn't he believe in serving the Lord? Oh, I mean that lordship salvation garbage? No. He accepted Jesus 2 weeks ago. That's good enough for me. He's saved. But where is he? I don't know. Then someone else pipes up, oh, I saw him the other day. He's back in the pool hall, gambling, smoking, drinking a little bit of booze, and having a grand time with his old buddies. Oh, but he saved. He walked that aisle. He rose the hand. He filled out the visitor's card. He shook the preacher's hand. He's safe. You got a problem with Jesus' response? I bet there's some of you right now that you think Jesus did something bad. I thought Jesus came to save sinners. I thought he came to seek and to save that which is lost. So guess what this teaches us? It teaches us that the Bible teaches that there are two types of belief taught in the Bible. Genuine belief that leads unto salvation, and a phony belief that has no heart and no root of the matter. Why do I say that? Look at verse 25. And need it not that any should testify of man. No one needed to teach Jesus about man in his depravity. For he, the Lord Jesus, knew what was in man. See, beloved, you and I don't have a microscope into the hearts of men. And the Bible even tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? We don't even know ourselves, let alone the shrinks. We don't even know ourselves at times. We don't even know the motivation sometimes that stirs in our hearts and our minds. But Jesus doesn't have that problem. So here we see, beloved, again, three verses, just like Deuteronomy 16, two little verses about an altar and a grove and then an image, and look how far we've gone. See how much information I could have simply kept silent, kept to myself? We just turn the page and go to Acts 19. It seemed that Jesus separated himself from these so-called believers, my friends. Because he saw something, or he noticed there was an absence or a void or an emptiness in them that ought not to be there if you're a true believer, my dear friends. Well, that's one example. And beloved, right out of the gate, This is chilling. Verse 24 says Jesus didn't commit himself unto them. It's not the other way around. They didn't believe and then defect, like John 6:66. Here, I can go so far as to say apparently Jesus didn't extend the right hand of fellowship. He separated himself from them. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 is one of those chapters that I would imagine the seeker-friendly church would have a hard time reading, let alone preaching and expounding. And I would imagine if you're in a liberal church or a neo-evangelical church, or a church that's already gone off the rails and has become an apostate church, like some today in many of the major Protestant denominations, unfortunately, you would have a hard time with Matthew 23. Not only does Jesus go in the temple and makes a real public scene, turning over tables with all the coins neatly stacked, and then he went so far as to prevent them from picking up their coins. He opens up the cages and let loose all the turtle doves. So there's birds flying, maybe a little bit of bird stuff falling from the sky besides the feathers fluffing all over the place. He lets loose the cows and the sheep and the goats, and they're running. Beloved, Jesus made a public spectacle of himself. Let's not whitewash this. Make no excuses for the Son of God. He was not having a bad day. He was literally upset in what God's covenant people had turned the temple into. What did the religious leaders turn the temple into by 30 AD when Jesus was walking this planet? They made it no different than a prosperity preaching church. Wealth, extortion, lies, and fat cats stuffing coins in their pockets. They made it a money-making machine on the backs of people. No different than some churches today. You got some churches that are so bold that when you go to church the next Sunday, on the bulletin board, when I was stationed in Korea, and the Presbyterian church that I sat in, where you would have the hymn numbers, there was another board with the three most giving families of the previous Sunday with the total of their check. Where do you find that in the New Testament? I can show you one couple that lied about their donations and God killed them both right on the spot. Acts 5. Yeah. Competition, it's good. Who out there on this Sunday is going to be the top three? Making the other one, last week's top three, look poor. So he goes off. The religious establishment goes bonkers. And then Jesus begins to pronounce woe unto them. Woe unto you. Woe unto you for this and for that. With that in mind, look at verse 34. Well, actually, look at verse 30. And say, Jesus is now saying to the religious leaders, this is what you're going to tell me. Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, this is what you're going to fire back at me. If we had been in the days of our fathers, meaning if this group of Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, and scribes were living back in the Old Testament era, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So as Jesus is done finalizing his cleanup job and causing a ruckus, and I can still see feathers still floating down, birds still flying from one end of this outer court, and the other animals still roaming, and people trying, you know, to wrestle the goat or wrestle the sheep and put it back into its pen, you still got this commotion going on. Now we got this dialogue with the religious leaders who are truly upset with him. They tell him, or he tells them, you would tell me that if you guys were alive in the days of the prophets, you would not have killed the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves, verse 31, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Oh yeah, Jesus says, fine. You claim your hands would be innocent of the blood of the prophets and the lives of the prophets if you were transported back in the Old Testament dispensation. But I tell you that you are truly the children of your forefathers. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. You got this imagery of a cup that is being filled over the centuries of national Israel's constant apostasy, constant dabbling into idolatry. And now they've cleansed themselves of idolatry, but now they have become a mean religious system that grinds the backs of people at the people's expense while these fat cat priests stuff their pockets. Jesus says, it's like a cup. You people are like a cup. And you've come to the brim of the cup, and it only takes a few more transgressions to see that cup overflow. That's the imagery here. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets. Notice what Jesus is telling them. I'm the one who sent you the prophets. He's claiming to be God. Now, there were some idiots today who tell us Jesus never claimed to be divine. Really? He's doing it here. I sent unto you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. You want to find out when that got fulfilled? Read the book of Acts. That upon you, now watch this, upon you, 30 AD, religious apparatus, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Beloved, listen carefully to this preacher. Jesus is not laying this burden of sin upon any Jew living today in the 21st century. Jesus is laying the burden of this crime on the religious leaders whom he spoke that day in the temple, 30 AD. You can't get around that unless you want to twist your Bible to your own damnation. Verily I say unto you, who's the you? The ones to whom he's addressing in chapter 23. Check it out for yourself. Don't be afraid to read. He's not addressing Jews living in Palestine now. He's not even going to be addressing Jews with these words in any future generation. He's talking to the generation of his day. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not that generation, this generation, 30 AD. And then he laments over the city in verse 37. And that was a sincere lament. But then he says this in verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And then if you read carefully the parable of the good husbandman or the bad husbandman in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says these words. I shall paraphrase. I am going to take the kingdom of God away from you, religious apparatus, and those in that apparatus, 30 AD. I'm going to take the kingdom of God from you, and I'm going to give it to another nation who will bear that fruit. And you know that Peter identifies that generation in that new nation? Read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. It's you, the New Testament church. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, quote, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now drop down to verse 24. Now, beloved, in the original autograph, there is no break between chapter 23 and 24. It just keeps on going. And that's where people make a big mistake. Because the context hasn't changed, the audience hasn't changed, those who are hearing Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus went out. Where did he go out from? The temple. He just left the temple with these scathing words. And departed from the temple, there it is, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're going to go east to the Mount of Olives. They're going to go down and then they're going to ascend to the Mount of Olives. And now they're looking back to the temple, gleaming like a mountain of marble and stone, just like snow. Gleaming with gold and marble, white marble and gold, glittering like a diamond, like a mountain, like a glacier of ice. Oh, Jesus, look how pretty these buildings are. Look how solid. Look how firm. Look at those blocks weighing tons. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, 12 men, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You know when that was fulfilled? 40 years later, AD 70, at the hands of the Romans. Matter of fact, you can go to Jerusalem today, and they haven't touched one part where the Romans toppled these 30, 40 ton blocks of marble, to the point that when they fell from the top part of the temple onto the sidewalk in Jesus' day, that sidewalk today, you can see it still today, split the sidewalk like crumbling a cracker in your hand. You can go there today and see that part of what the Romans left behind. The Jews purposely left it alone as a standing memorial of what happened in AD 70. Now, as I close out this hour, you say, preacher, where's the separation? Here's your challenge. Shortly after all of this, what did the Jews do to Jesus? They hunted him down. One of his own betrayed him, took him to where Jesus would normally resort, like in the garden, arrested him, apprehended him, took him to the priest, and they had a series of back and forth trials with Jesus on trial. In the wee morning of the hour, totally against Jewish law, holding a trial at night. And then eventually he was brought to Herod and Pilate. Herod was not amused, sent him back to Pilate. Then Pilate offers what? Barabbas or Jesus? And the people in unison said, give us Barabbas. Give us a thief. Give us a killer. Give us a murderer. Well, what about your king? John 19. Only found in John's gospel. John 19. King? We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar. Check it out. John chapter 19.
and may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, that was honored when? 70 AD, 40 years later. Interesting, 40 years. Number of 40 is a number of testing or judgment.
Yeah.
You say, preacher, you're still not telling me, where's the separation in all this? Well, did Jesus rise from the dead?
Yeah.
And did he not spend 40 days and 40 nights on this planet before he ascended back to the Father, Acts chapter 1?
Yeah.
I double dog dare you. Show me from Scripture where Jesus ever walked back to the temple court. Would it not have been in Jesus' own interest and for the interest of his little fledgling church? Why didn't Jesus just simply go to the outer court of the temple, request an audience with the same council that condemned him 40 days earlier, and simply show them the prince and his side, like he did to Thomas, and say, hey guys, I am your Messiah? You would assume that that would settle the issue. Jesus never associated ever again with the religious aristocracy of 30 AD. You will never find in the closing chapters of the Gospel, nor the first chapter of Acts, Jesus ever appearing in the temple court like he does in Matthew 23. That is the last time Jesus stepped foot in the temple court, was Matthew 23. In Matthew 24:1, he turns his back on the whole system and leaves it for its own destruction 40 years later. So notice, I'm giving you two examples where Jesus is the one practicing biblical separation. Not you, not me, not the 12, him. He separates himself from any association. Why? When it comes to the religious apparatus of Jesus' day, their orthodoxy was apostate. Their practices were self-centered. Again, they're using extortion in the temple when it came to people buying their offerings. And many people who came outside of Jerusalem, get this, when they got to Jerusalem, they were carrying currency from their part of the Roman Empire. When they got to Jerusalem, there was an exchange rate there in the temple courtyard, and the Jews would inflate the rate, charge double, charge triple for the turtle dove, for the bullock, for the goat, for the lamb, for the sheepy. Robbing people. So they were striking out on all three. And how does Jesus demonstrate his reaction to all of this apostasy? He made a scene of himself in Matthew 23. He ultimately walks out of the temple in Matthew 24:1. And you cannot show me from Scripture, not even one line of verse, that Jesus ever made an appearance in the temple court during those 40 days. That would have settled the issue. What was the main hubbub according to one gospel ending? Remember, the priests gave money to the Roman soldiers to keep their mouth shut about the empty tomb? And if the governor finds out that you were actually asleep, we're going to cover your backside? Am I right or wrong? Yeah. And what does the gospel narrative say as he was writing? Even to this day, that rumor is out there in the street about the disciples coming and robbing the body while Roman soldiers slept. But the religious leaders paid off the soldiers to keep quiet. They bribed them. I've given you two examples where Jesus is the one separating himself from any association, from that which has gone apostate and that whose practice falls short
of obeying the commandments of God. May God choose to bless his word.